I invite you to grab the Blue Psalter hymnal and turn in the back to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 4. I want to confess the whole Lord's Day with you together, Lord's Day 4. Last time we considered God's creation of man in the image of God and how he created mankind in the beginning, not broken, but he created us in righteousness and holiness that we might know God and love him and live with him. But then we considered how creation was not in a state of, it's now not in a state of order, but it's ruling over man. But we're confident that one day we'll see, you know, creation as it was meant to be under the rule of Jesus and mankind, because right now we see Jesus ruling and reigning. But the catechism then goes on to ask where this sin came from. Where did this brokenness come from? And what's God's view of that? And that's what we see here in Lord's Day 4. So I'll say the question and let's say together the answer. It says, but doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? No, God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, tempted by the devil in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal banishment of body and soul. We see these three things in Genesis chapter 3. I'd invite you to turn there now with me. Genesis 3, we'll be reading together verses 1 through 15. Again, we want to look at the scriptures and the scriptural foundations for these essential truths that we confess. And these evenings, it's a little bit more teaching-oriented. We can't unpack every verse of Genesis 3, but we want to look at the big picture of what we just confessed here in the Lord's Day Catechism, that we see the fall of man, but we see the judgment of God that he brings, but also the grace that he shows, even in this context of judgment. We see that here in Genesis 3. I'll begin reading in verse 1. This is God's word. We read, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? And so he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And so the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So far the reading of God's holy word. May he write it upon our hearts as we meditate upon it together tonight. Well, the book of Genesis serves as truly a prologue or an introduction to the whole story of Scripture. The book of Genesis sets up for us some of the main themes that the Scriptures unpack in the pages following. One way that theologians have described the unfolding story of Scripture is in terms of four categories. First, God's creation, then the fall of mankind, then God's redemption, and then ultimately the new creation in Jesus Christ. And last week, we considered the creation of the world briefly, but especially the creation of mankind in the image of God. And today, we want to consider that second stage of the story of Scripture, which is the fall. Now, when we look around us and we see evil, when we turn on the news or we turn on our Facebook and social media and we're confronted with more sin and more evil and more brokenness, we can wonder, where did all of this come from? Why is the world this way? Was God making the world like this? And as we study this passage, we see why it is that we struggle in this fallen world. We see where sin finds its origins. But we're not only confronted here with the fall of man in Genesis 3, but we're confronted with the first sign, the first promise of God's mercy and grace. And it's a mercy and a grace and a promise that he makes even in the midst of judgment. And this afternoon, we want to meditate on that flow that we see here in Genesis 3, that flow that we just confessed in Lord's Day 4, first dealing with the fall of man, but then second, the judgment of God or the justice of God. And then third, the promise of salvation, a promise that comes in the midst of God's judgment. So we see that here, the fall of man, the judgment of God, and the promise of salvation. Let's give our attention to God's word here. Beginning in verses 1 through 7, we see the fall of man. We read that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. At the start of this chapter, we're introduced to the first enemy of God in the Bible, Satan himself, taking on the form of a serpent. We're not told of his origins here, but we're told of his character. He is crafty, or he is cunning, or he is sneaky. And we consider how he tempted God's people in the beginning. Notice his temptation begins with a question. It begins with putting before God's people doubt as he subtly offers them another path to the good life, another path to glory. He says to Eve, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Then he later on says, God is hiding things from you. He knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. Satan comes to Eve here and he is essentially saying to her, God is hiding things from you. He doesn't actually want your good. He knows that if you were to take of that tree, you would be like him, Eve. Take of the tree and experience the good life. You can become divine. Now, thankfully, we don't hear those kinds of voices today, right? Oh, wait, we do. Satan always tries to make God seem like the bad guy. He makes God look like the devil, a kind of God who is restrictive and who puts laws in place to simply oppress us or restrict our joy. He makes God seem like a kind of God who cannot be trusted, and he pretends to be concerned with our welfare and our happiness. We're tempted in very similar ways to what we see here, tempted to doubt God, tempted to not trust in God's goodness. We too can fall into thinking that God's will for our lives, God's standards for us are simply restrictive and oppressive and outdated, things that keep us from being happy. And we're tempted by Satan, we're tempted by the world that we live in to put ourselves in the place of God and to be in control of our own lives. We think if we have this kind of autonomy, we will be happy. But the truth is, and you see it all around our world, you see it even with those who are raised in the church who do stray, that when we put ourselves in the place of God, when we seek to be in control of our own lives, we think we might be free making our own decisions, but we're always serving something or someone. We're always serving our sinful passions. And God's word reminds us that that path brings emptiness, and it brings ultimately death. But the New Testament applies a text like this of the temptation of Satan. It applies it in 2 Corinthians 11 to the church. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, I'm afraid, to the Corinthians, he's saying, that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. these temptations are still around. And the irony for Adam and Eve is that they were already like God. They were made in his image. They were made in righteousness and holiness and in knowledge. And far from being restrictive and controlling, God laid before Adam and Eve every tree of the garden. Freely, he says, you can eat of all of it. It's all yours. And these trees were pleasant to the eyes and good for food. In God's presence there in Eden was fullness of joy. And at his right hand, pleasures forevermore. But Satan led Eve to question and to doubt the goodness of God. Can you really trust him? And notice Eve. She begins to buy into Satan's words here, his doubts. And notice how subtly it happens. She subtly begins to minimize the benefits of God. And she maximizes the prohibitions. She minimizes the benefits. She says, we may eat. We may eat, God says, but God said no. Earlier he says, you can freely eat, or it's all yours. But she also maximizes the prohibition. Notice she becomes the first legalist in the Bible. She says to the serpent in verse 3, God says, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. God said you couldn't eat, but he didn't add that second part. And Eve, you see, she's subtly minimizing the very benefits of God of being able to freely eat and maximizing the prohibitions. We can't eat, neither can we touch it. The temptations of Satan to lead man to fall continues. He goes on from questioning God's word to boldly contradicting it in verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. You will not surely die. Here Satan directly contradicts God's word, and how should Eve have responded to this contradiction? She should have said, that's blasphemy. How dare you contradict the word of my God, my creator and my Lord and my King? How dare you rise up and challenge the God who created all things? But instead, we hear nothing. There's a silence. And there's silence also on the part of Adam, who was with her, according to verse 6. Adam failed in his God-given duty as well to rule. He did not protect his wife. He did not keep the garden of God pure. He did not exercise his kingly dominion in ruling rightly under God. But he, along with Eve, was silent in this temptation. And all of this leads to the blatant act of verse 7, the blatant act of disobedience. Eve takes of the fruit and eats, and then she gives some to her husband who is with her. And when Adam and Eve fell in that very moment, beloved, in this passage of Scripture, when they fell on this day, the Word of God says all of humanity fell with them. You and I, we fell with them. Adam represented all of us. As Paul writes in Romans 5:18, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. We might look at a text like this and say, man, this was such a small sin. She ate some fruit and now all this world is fallen? But we must stop and meditate on who God is and on who we are and see how this is so serious. God is the creator and we are mere creatures. He is holy and sovereign and the king of all. And we are just creatures of the dust who are made for his glory. And in Genesis 1, when God creates all things, everything obeys his word. Everything that God makes in creation obeys his voice and stays within their God-given limits, except for man. Except for the pinnacle of his creation, who was made in his very image, man defied the word of his king and his creator. And as we confessed in Lord's Day 4, God is displeased with sin, and he must punish it as a holy God. And that's what we see here as the text unfolds. We see the fall of man, and we see the judgment of God. Our second point, the judgment of God in verses 8 through 14. God comes to Adam and says, where are you? Notice, he comes to Adam because Adam is the head of humanity, the federal representative of us all. And notice the order of his addressing each one. He addresses first the man, then the woman, and then the serpent, highlighting the degrees of responsibility for what had just taken place. And as our text reads in verses 8, the Lord God came walking in the cool of the day, and that is why Adam and Eve hid themselves. And that's not the best translation of that word, cool. God is not simply out on an afternoon stroll in the garden. The word cool here in the Hebrew is the same word that can be translated wind or spirit. It's the same word used for Genesis 1:2 of the Spirit of God hovering over creation. And I believe that's the best translation. God came in the power of the Spirit. God came by the Spirit in judgment. That same Spirit that hovered over creation and pronounced it good is now seeking out Adam and Eve behind the bushes and saying, "Where are you?" They hear the sound of God's judgment and they hide. And they hide because judgment day had come for Adam and Eve. The very judgment of God came in this context. It's the same kind of things that happen in Revelation 6 when the final day of judgment comes, a similar thing takes place. It says in Revelation 6, when the kings of the earth and the great ones see and hear the judgment of God coming, quote, they hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Here in Genesis 3, we see judgment day had arrived for Adam and Eve. Their sin was exposed before God. We see Adam and Eve doing what we do. They try to cover their shame. They try to clothe themselves. They try to hide their nakedness. They make fig leaves, verse 7. They try to justify their sin. Notice as God comes to each one, they shift the blame. He comes to Adam, and Adam says, "It was the woman you gave me." She comes to Eve, and Eve says, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Then he finally goes to the serpent. May we see ourselves in a text like this. I see myself here. I hope you see yourself here. We're this kind of people. We try to go before God, and we try to justify ourselves. "Lord, I may have done wrong, but it's really not my fault. That person provoked me to anger. This context brought about my lust or brought about my disobedience." We seek to cover up our sin, don't we? To quiet that nagging conscience that's telling us day after day, something is wrong with me. And we try to quiet that in so many ways. We become addicted to various things. We think that it will go away if we distract ourselves, maybe with our work or with substances, or with stuff, or with pleasures. But the Word of God says all these things are just fig leaves that we're putting on. Ultimately, like our first parents, we try to hide from God. And Jesus says in John 3, "This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." And as we step back to a text like this, we read of why it is our world is broken. And we see God pronouncing judgment for sin. Verse 14 and following, he comes to the serpent and he says to the serpent, "On your belly you shall go. You're going to eat the dust of the earth." It's a symbol for humiliation. Then he comes to the woman in verse 10 and he says, "Pain and sorrow are now going to mark your experience. I said to you and Adam, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And now this calling to be fruitful is going to be marked by pain and by sorrow. And he comes to the man and his work. Work's not a result of the fall, but fall introduces thorns and thistles that are going to battle against man and his work. We see here frustration entering into our experience, and man must work for his bread by the sweat of his brow. We see here why we have marriage struggles and struggles with kids, because God says, and the family structure is also frustrated by sin. Notice there's going to be conflict in marriage. The woman's desire will be for her husband, but he will rule over her. This desire, speaking of the woman, is not, "Oh, I love him so much." It's not that desire. It's a distorted desire to take away his authority, to take his place. And in response to that, he says, the man is going to abuse his leadership. He's going to dominate his wife. He's going to rule over her in a harsh way, not with honor and tender care, but in oppression. And this is the result of sin. And so we see here in Genesis 3 a new state of affairs for mankind. We see the origins of the brokenness that we live with every single day, a world turned upside down. We see mankind not confirmed in righteousness, enjoying the tree of life, but we see God say, you came from the dust, and now to dust you will return. And the greatest judgment that fell here in Genesis 3 was not the physical pain that would come in childbirth or the struggles in the workplace or the struggles in the home. But the Word of God says the greatest judgment that fell here was separation from God. Man is now separated from God. Verse 24, God puts a flaming sword, turning every which way, to guard the way back into the garden. He puts cherubim there to guard the way back into God's presence. And the whole Bible story is about this. How do we get back into God's presence? How do we get back to the tree of life? How do we get back to receive from God's hand these good gifts that were held out to us from the very beginning? Derek Kidner, Old Testament scholar, so beautifully put it. He says, she took and ate, so simple the act, so hard its undoing. And God will taste poverty and death before take and eat become verbs of salvation again. The whole story of Scripture is about how God has made a way back. And it's not only back to the garden, but it's back to the goal of our creation, the very tree of life, the state of blessedness and joy with our God. And we see the Lord, even in a dark text like this, make the first promise of salvation. Verse 15, our third point, we see the fall, we see the judgment of God, but notice verse 15, we see the promise of salvation. I will put enmity, speaking to the serpent, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This part of Scripture is often called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel promise, the gospel in seed form that was planted here in the cursed soils of Genesis 3. And this promise, it points to a new representative for humanity, one who will come on behalf of mankind and crush the head of the serpent for us. One who will be born of woman through the line of Eve and who will destroy sin and death. The Word of God says he will be severely wounded in this process. This is language pointing us to Jesus. The one who would do battle with Satan, but who would be wounded in the very process of undoing the curse. The New Testament shows us that Jesus is indeed the second Adam, the second representative for humanity. And where this first Adam failed here in Genesis 3, the second Adam, Jesus, prevailed. It's fascinating. In Luke chapter 4, we see Jesus being tempted by Satan. The same Satan who tempted Adam and Eve here tempted Jesus. And it was also a temptation that began with food. Jesus was confronted by Satan when he was hungry, when he was fasting, and Satan said to him, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And then like with Eve, Jesus was tempted to take the easy path to glory, to have the blessed life that didn't come from obeying God, but from taking the easy road. Satan offered him another path. Bow down to me, he says, and I will give you the kingdoms of this earth. And Jesus responds with the words that Adam and Eve should have said. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That's what we should have heard here. And that's what we did hear from Jesus. But the end of his life, although he was perfect in temptation, he took upon the very curse of God when he went to the cross. And he was crushed under the very judgment and wrath of God. But in that very same moment, he undid the curse and he crushed the head of the serpent. He laid down his life for his bride, unlike Adam here in Genesis 3. As one Old Testament scholar so beautifully put it, says, Adam and Eve were in a bright and sunny garden of Eden. And God said, obey me about this tree and you will live. And they didn't. Jesus Christ was in the dark garden of Gethsemane, and God said, obey me about the tree, speaking of the cross, and you will be crushed. and he did it for us. He climbed the tree of death and turned that tree of death, the cross, into a tree of life for you and for me. What a beautiful statement. Jesus came and reversed the curse so that new life could be given to all of those who would trust in him. As Paul writes in Romans 5:18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Here in Genesis 3, mankind put themselves in the place of God, and the result was death. But in Jesus Christ, God put himself in the place of man, and the result, everlasting life. Dear people of God, all of us here have fallen short of the glory of God. But the Word of God says there is now everlasting life offered freely, without money and without price, to all of those who would trust in the Son of promise, the Lord Jesus Christ. And every single one of us here this afternoon are in this story in Genesis 3 in some way. Are we listening to temptation tonight? Are we dabbling by listening to the doubts of Satan and seeking to find life apart from God? Are we hiding in shame? Are we making excuses for sin and trying to justify ourselves? Or are we trusting in God's promises? Adam trusted in the promises of God. You see it, he named his wife Eve, the mother of all living. He eventually came to say, here I am, a sinner in need of grace. And we see God covering their shame. Notice, God not only promised salvation to them, but he actually gave them an experience of his grace. God said to them in verse 21, give me your fig leaves, that insignificant clothing that you're trying to put on to hide your shame, and I'll provide for you clothes. He provides for them tunics that came from animals, animals that were killed on their behalf. Blood that was shed on their behalf that they might be clothed. And that is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ was shed so that you and I can be clothed and we not fear the judgment of God on that final day when he says to every single individual, where are you? When God calls forth this world to stand before his throne on that day of judgment, the Word of God says we can have confidence if we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, may we trust in God's word. He's a good God. He's not trying to deceive us with the word that he has held out for us. But he is a God who has shown to us in Christ that he is not only holy and righteous, but merciful and gracious. And he invites us back into his presence to take and to eat freely tonight. And so, indeed, may we trust his word. May we taste and see that he is good. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your holy word. Lord, it's good to come back to your word and to remember why it is that we live in such a broken world. Lord, you did not create it defective, but we see man, Lord, in reckless disobedience, robbing himself and all of his descendants of this kind of life that you held out for us. But we thank you, Lord, for your love. We thank you for sending Jesus to indeed restore to us that which was lost and to give it to us, O Lord, not through our obedience, but through faith in what he has done. We pray, Lord, that this week we would live in grateful obedience and thankfulness for your mercy to us in Jesus Christ, that you'd help us by the power of the Holy Spirit to say no to our sins, to confront the lies of the devil and the lies of our own hearts with the word of God that it is written, you shall worship God alone. Help us to that end this week by your Spirit, O Lord. Help us to live as followers of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, O Lord, again for this time to meditate on your word and to praise your name together. Would you continue to be with us in the rest of this service and in this week ahead? For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.